The Reverend Charles Wesley, M.A., widely known as the sweet singer of Methodism, arguably the greatest hymn writer ever, was born on the 18th of December, 1707. As a hymn writer, and given the fact that we've just had a whole succession of his hymns sung in the service here, as a hymn writer, Charles Wesley needs no introduction. And even today, as we have just proven, I feel that his hymns show little sign of losing their appeal after more than 200 years. And can it be? Arise, my soul, arise. Christ the Lord is risen today. Come, thy long-expected Jesus. Hark, the herald angels sing, Jesus, lover of my soul, Jesus, the sinner's friend. Lo, he comes with clouds descending. Love divine, all loves excelling. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing. Rejoice, the Lord is King. Soldiers of Christ, arise, ye servants of God. Just a selection of hymns that happen to be in our own hymn book, and many, many more outside in other hymn books as well. But when you talk about the hymns, not much else is commonly known about the life of Charles Wesley. Seems to me that over the generations of time, he seems to have been pretty lost in his brother's shadow. While studies and biographies of John Wesley have never been in short supply, biographies of Charles Wesley are not so plentiful. That's why a recent biography is very welcome, written by Arnold Dallimore, entitled A Heart Set Free. But evangelical people of all denominations, both those over on our side of the house in the Calvinistic fold, those in the Wesleyan Methodist fold, have cause to thank God for hymns that, well, we all feel a sense of property as far as they're concerned. But we'll talk first of all about education in the life of Charles Wesley. As we've said, he was born the 18th of December, 1707. He was the 18th and second last child of Samuel and Susanna Wesley. 11 of their children survived the ravages of childhood disease. Charles was the third surviving son. His parents, from the records that exist concerning them, seem to be rather iron-willed and somewhat eccentric. When his mother, Susanna Ansley, was only 13 years of age, she defied her father, who was a learned Puritan preacher, and she informed the family that she was going out of the Puritan nonconformist fold and she was going to become an Anglican. Now, to broad brush the background to that decision, the Anglican Church, the state church, had persecuted those Puritan dissenters for decades. Frequently they made martyrs out of men who only wanted to preach the gospel according to their conscience. But this 13-year-old girl gave no reason why she was making this decision. To her it was enough to tell her hurt and horrified parents that she had her reasons, and that she had written down those reasons in her diary. Well, she had, but they were never known, because years later that diary disappeared in a house fire that nearly took her life and the life of her family with her, and no one to this day knows what her reasons as a 13-year-old girl were for leaving the Puritan fold and going into the Anglican communion. A further example of Susanna's unyielding spirit came when she married several years later. Her father, that Puritan preacher, was not allowed to officiate, as no non-Anglican minister could preside at a service in the state church. Her father, we're told, was crushed at this. That's the mother. The father of Charles Wesley, Samuel Wesley, was also pretty much eccentric. He was a clergyman in the Church of England. Although he was very conscientious at his business, he held firm views as to how people should behave and serve God, and as a result he was treated with hostility by some of his parishioners. His poor judgment in financial matters led to Samuel spending time in prison for unpaid debts. Charles would later express the impact that this had on him and upon the home through his ministry to the prisoners. Samuel Wesley, the father, fancied himself as a bit of a poet, and he published a book of instantly forgettable verse. The title of the book of poetry was simply Maggots. The single illustration that adorned the book was a drawing of Samuel himself with a large maggot sitting on his forehead. The poems were very unusual. One was entitled The Grunting of a Hog, another A Box Like an Egg, and a third The Tame Snake in a Box of Bran. I wonder what his sermons would have been like, or the titles of the sermons indeed would have been. While Samuel and Susanna Wesley married, and ultimately they had 19 children, they almost didn't get past the 14th. Susanna and Samuel differed sharply on a big political question that was going through the kingdom at that particular time. It was, who was the rightful ascendant to the throne of England? Susanna supported James II, the rightful heir according to birth, while Samuel supported, wait for it, William, Prince of Orange. William III, who had been brought in from Holland to save the nation. William is no king, fumed Susanna. He's but a prince. If we're going to have two kings in this home, her husband replied, then we shall have two beds. And that's exactly what they did. Husband and wife slept apart for a year, during which time Susanna complained to the Bishop of Lincoln and the Archbishop of York that she was maritally deprived. Neither bishop wanted anything to do with that dispute. The night that husband and wife were reconciled, John Wesley, their 15th child, was conceived. Charles was born 4 years later. So it was an interesting home that Charles Wesley and his brothers and sisters were born into. Charles wasn't 15 months old when the old rectory at Epworth in which they were living was totally destroyed by fire. Up went that diary, up went many other of their possessions as well. Charles, like John, had to be rescued out of that infernum, and he was carried out by a maid and placed safely in his mother's arms. The father, Samuel Wesley's ambition, was that his three sons, who had survived into at least their teenage years, should all become educated men, scholars and clergymen. He didn't really have such high ambitions for his daughters, and they had lesser prospects and they had little happiness. But John Charles, at least, seemed well equipped for the job that the father had mapped out in his mind for them. Certainly they possessed awesome academic talent. Charles went to a high school when he was 11 years of age. On Monday mornings at the high school, the lower form boys wrote an English prose pressing, a summary of the sermon they had heard the previous day. The middle form boys, they were sat with the task on a Monday morning of writing a Latin prose pressy of the sermon they had heard the previous day. The upper form boys, a Latin prose in words pressy wasn't enough. They had to put their Latin pressy into verse. So they had to formulate a Latin poem about the sermon they had heard the previous day. You're free to do that if you wish. And you can do a Latin pressy of last Sunday's sermons, Galatians 3, verses 6 to 9, in case you've forgotten, or 1 Peter 2, 24, 1 Peter 3 and 18. Your choice, do the morning or do the evening. I'll not be terribly fussy about it. And when you do it in Latin, I'll not be able to read it either. As well as proving an excellent scholar, Charles showed that he could move his body around a bit in the school playground, and he was looked upon as the guy who defends you from the school bullies. So really, there's nothing new under the sun. They had bullying back then, those hundreds of years ago. While he was still a teenager, Charles competed in what was known as a challenge. It was a scholarly tussle where one guy tried to stump another on any of 100 subtle questions about Greek grammar. The competition began early in the morning, continued until 9 at night, 3 or 4 nights a week, for 8 weeks. Much was at stake, since the winner would be named a King's Scholar and guaranteed entrance into Cambridge or Oxford University. Charles won the competition and he went to Oxford. There he studied Latin and Greek for 9 years, particularly concentrating on Latin poetry. And in June of 1726, he entered Christ Church in Oxford. John, his elder brother, had been ordained by this time. He'd been elected a fellow in the Lincoln College. And when John was coming around and was inspecting how his younger brother was getting on at the university, and he knew that he's pretty careless, this younger brother of mine. He loves fun too much. I need to curtail him a little bit here. Charles would have said to him, "Would you have me become a saint all at once?" Now, Charles was by no means an inferior scholar to John, though he was less calm and collected than his brother. And he was also, and this went on through his life, he was subject to emotional ups and downs. Isn't it good to be able to interact with normal people? People that felt pretty much the same as we feel in this world today. When he graduated in 1730, Father Samuel wrote from the new rectory in Epworth, "You were now fairly launched. Hold up your head and swim like a man." Fatherly advice. 5 years later, on his deathbed in April 1735, old Samuel the father said to John, "The inward witness, son, the inward witness, this is the proof, the strongest proof of Christianity." And he laid his hand on Charles' head, and the father said, "Be steady. The Christian faith will surely revive in this kingdom. You shall see it, though I shall not." Let me draw a basic lesson from Charles Wesley's early life. The Lord's design for people is that they should live in families and maintain a strong family unit. Ever since we would read in the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 2, the verse 18, then 21 to 24, we have the words, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him. And the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs, and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman, brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." In Psalm 68 and verse 6 we're told, "God setteth the solitary in families." The Lord's design down through the generations of time has been that people should live in families and maintain a strong family unit. Now, as we see with the Wesleys, and as we see everywhere we look, no family is perfect. No family is perfect. Otherwise, we wouldn't need the detailed instructions that we receive in the Bible about family living, in passages such as Ephesians 5, 21 to 33, chapter 6, verses 1 to 4, over in Colossians, chapter 3, the verses 18 to 21, and again another apostle, Peter, lifts up his pen, and he writes about proper family living in 1 Peter 3, verses 1 to 7, and so on, through the Word of God, how to organize and maintain a family. But the family is a unit. In fact, it is a gift that needs to be defended. Attacks against the family are many and murderous in this and every age. As an illustration of this, the thisislondon.co.uk website carried a distressing story on Friday past. The title was, "More than half of all British babies are born out of marriage. That's quite a shocking statistic. And these statistics are the result of the fact that marriage among Britons has slumped to its lowest levels since records began. And these figures are being released by the Office of National Statistics. The figures show that they have released here a steady decline in the number of Britons being married since the 1970s, when back in the 70s, fewer than 1 in 10 children were born out of wedlock. In the 1950s, if we move back another 20 years, it was as low as just 1 in 20. Now it is slightly more than 1 in 2. Speaking to the Telegraph, Ian Duncan Smith, former Conservative leader, said, "We should not be surprised, because for the last 20 years or more, the state has connived with the metropolitan classes to tell everyone that the structure of their family does not matter in bringing up children. The government has progressively removed any support for marriage, and the benefit system discriminates against couples who marry." He added, "This is a significant social landmark, but it is also a very tragic story. People should recognize that what has happened has done more to damage the prospects of children than at any time for more than 100 years. Families are under attack." So in terms of education and early years, this is the story of Charles Wesley. But we move secondly to transformation. Transformation. John Wesley, the elder brother, was ordained to the ministry in 1725, and he went back to where his father was ministering up in Epworth in Lincolnshire for 2 years to be an assistant to his father. When John was away from the university, instead of really breaking loose and going for all the fun that he could find, he could fill his life with, Charles became deeply exercised about spiritual things. He and several other students applied themselves diligently to study and to religious duties. And on his return, John, the elder brother, found that we now have a group of earnest, devout young men who have formed themselves into a company called the Holy Club. They were the Oxford Methodist group. Methodists was actually more of a nickname than even the terms Holy Club. John later became the leader of the group, but it was started by Charles. And in a real sense then, he is therefore properly the first Methodist. This group met regularly for worship. They carried out a lot of charitable work. They visited the sick. They went to those who were in prison. And their methodical ways in going about their business led those fellow students to call them, they're the Methodists. In 1732, a very famous preacher, a man later to become a very famous preacher, I guess, properly it should be said, George Whitfield of Pembroke College, joined their group. And a close bond of friendship formed between George Whitfield and Charles Wesley. Wesley now was set to become a college tutor. Now, there's no doubt, looking back even to those days, that the Holy Ghost was beginning to work upon the minds and the hearts of that band of young men. He was at least restraining them, pulling them in from the things of sin and the world and of shame. And though they were still stuck in the legalism of a lifeless religion, none of them was saved. Whitfield was the first to find assurance of salvation in May 1735, and although none of them at this time were saved, there were signs and shoots of life. Following his ordination to the Anglican ministry, Charles Wesley accompanied John, his elder brother, on a mission to a new colony over in Georgia in the United States. He served there as secretary of the governor, General James Oglethorpe. That entire episode in the U.S. was a failure. The two brothers, they had been living a relatively sheltered and privileged life up until this time, and they really couldn't cope with the conditions and the characters that they met in Georgia. Life was hard. In every sense, they were misrepresented. Accusations of scandal were made against them by unprincipled people, and those accusations broke Charles' spirit. Some people claim that Charles showed himself to be a most obnoxious clergyman. Prickly, opinionated, self-righteous, condescending, prying, his side of the story was, life is bitterness to me. And so exhausted, disheartened, and depressed, Charles left Georgia within the year, landed back in England on December the 3rd, 1736. John stayed in Georgia for round about another year. When Charles gets back to England, he recovers some measure of strength, gets a bit of self-respect back, and he's soon meeting, he finds, important people. He was selected to appear before King George II on behalf of the University of Oxford at Hampton Court on the 26th of August, 1737. He already, when he was in America, had come across Moravian people, and he was very impressed by those Moravians in America, and this first impression was deepened and confirmed when he met their leader, Count Zinzendorf, in London. But in spite of being able to move in dignified circles, Charles inside was full of unrest and uncertainty. He went to William Law, a preacher of the day, but it was of no benefit. An old friend from the Holy Club, Benjamin Ingham, wrote to John, "Charles is so reserved, he neither writes to me nor comes to see me." The man was depressed, broken in spirit. Now he was lifted somewhat by his brothers returned from Georgia in February of 1738, and they still hoped that they would return to Georgia someday as missionaries. But then Charles was hit by a severe attack of pleurisy, and it seemed that the only thing open to him was to resume academic life at the University of Oxford. No other way ahead, but God had other plans for the Wesley brothers. They travelled, John and Charles, to Oxford in April of 1738 with the young Moravian Peter Bowler. From him they learned, for the very first time in their lives, what evangelical Christianity was all about. Bowler's description of the brothers in a letter to Count Zinzendorf reveals a lot about them. "The elder," he said, "John, is a good-natured man. He knew he did not properly believe in our Saviour and was willing to be taught. His brother is at present very much distressed in his mind, but does not know how he shall begin to be acquainted with the Saviour." So the two of them, though they're involved in God's work and have just returned from being missionaries, are still not converted. On his return to England as well, Charles met up with his sister Kezia again, who was the youngest of the 19 Wesley children. Charles remembered her as a frivolous girl. Because he was serious on occasions that really had annoyed him, she used snuff, the 18th century equivalent of marijuana. But when he returned and met her again, he discovered that she had changed, greatly changed. She told Charles that she believed that God could and did a work of grace in a human heart. Believers, she said, were given new standing before God, a new nature, a new outlook, new motivation, new affections. And it was teaching that she was bringing to his mind straight out of 2 Corinthians 5 and the verse 17. "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." And for Kezia, that had happened in her life. In the month of May 1738, the Wesleys were in London. Charles was recovering from a recurrence of illness at the home of some Moravians in Little Britain, not far from St. Paul's Cathedral. Though there was great pain in his body, around him was strong, genuine Christian testimony. His hosts, impressed him. Others that came in at night impressed him with their Christian life. Charles was deeply affected. God was dealing with him. Opening his Bible, and this is why in our Bible reading we turn to Isaiah 40. Opening his Bible at Isaiah 40 in the verse 1, comfort ye, my people, the light of salvation shone upon Charles Wesley. Keziah's conviction and experience of the new birth became his as well. His journal entry for the 21st of May reads, I now find myself at peace with God and rejoiced in hope of loving Christ. By degrees, the Spirit of God chased away the darkness of my unbelief. I find myself convinced. I saw that by faith I stood, by the continual support of faith. I went to bed still sensible of my own weakness, yet confident of Christ's protection. This salvation ushered him into an entirely new world. It was so huge an event in his experience that he likened it to the creation of the cosmos. And he wrote, long o'er my formless soul the dreary waves did roam. Void I lay and sunk in night. Thou, the overshadowing dove, tossed the chaos into light. Bids me be and live and love. On the following day, Charles' strength began to return. He also commenced what proved to be the first of some 6,000 hymns. One that we still sing. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Died he for me, who caused his pain for me, who him to death pursued. Amazing love! How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? A day or so after, May the 24th, John Wesley himself found assurance of salvation during a meeting in nearby Aldersgate Street. Charles tells us what happened with John's conversion like this. Towards 10, my brother was brought in triumph by a troop of our friends and declared, I believe. We sang the hymn with great joy and parted with prayer. Methodism was now well and truly born. Exactly a year later, Charles wrote another of his now famous hymns that he recommended should be sung on the anniversary of one's conversion. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. Nobody can doubt the impact that Charles Wesley's conversion had back in May 1738. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote, after this experience, Charles Wesley was for a time at last, at least, lifted quite above all timid introspection and anxious care about his own spiritual state. It seemed as if this release was all that was needed to make him a channel for immense spiritual forces. What can we learn about that period in his life leading up to conversion? Well, we can learn this. Amongst many other lessons, we can do a certain amount in the flesh. But there is no salvation of the soul through the efforts of the flesh. And it is no substitute for the work of the Holy Spirit. And so they involve themselves in the Holy Club and are living regular, methodical lives. Would be looked upon by those around them as Christians. They went as missionaries to Georgia, trying to convert the heathen settlers there, trying to serve God. But they were not born again themselves. This is nothing new. Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews. He was teaching the people out of the book of the law. He felt he was an expert, and they knew that he was an expert, an authority on the Jewish law and in the Old Testament scripture. And yet Jesus said in John 3, Nicodemus, the vital cog in your life is missing. Ye must be born again. And without being born again, you shall not see the kingdom of God. The scribes, we're told, sat in Moses' seat, Matthew 23, the verses 2, 3, and 13. But while they were sitting there, doctors of the law, telling people what Moses had written about, Jesus said, "You're hypocrites. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in." People imagine they're fine without salvation. If I'd everything to that, I'll do. But without salvation, there is no heaven, but all and only hell. Education, transformation, dedication. We're talking about his ministry. After his conversion, as you could well expect, Charles Wesley's preaching style was transformed. He had a deep compassion for the lost men and women around him, and as he preached, unusual blessing attended his powerful ministry. It was not until the next year after conversion, 1739, that they followed George Whitfield's lead. And these two brothers, Charles and John Wesley, took to field preaching. Already George Whitfield had been seeing a lot of success out there, preaching in the open air to great numbers of colliery workers in Bristol. And those men were coming up out of the mines. Whitfield was there proclaiming the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. Charles Wesley had been ordained as an Anglican minister, just as Whitfield had. But Whitfield was being expelled from the pulpits of that particular denomination. Like John the Baptist, mind you, Whitfield never left anybody in any doubt as to what he felt, what he thought, and where he stood. Whitfield said, "I am persuaded that the generality of preachers talk of an unknown and of an unfelt Christ. The reasons why congregations have been so dead is because they have had dead men preaching to them. How can dead men beget living children?" Charles Wesley stood at Whitfield's side when he preached to an enormous crowd at Blackheath, and he asked, "What has Satan gained by turning him out of the churches?" Charles Wesley determined, "I'll preach the same way. Out in the open air." And he did, to 25,000 people on occasions. So they began this travelling ministry. They covered thousands of miles on horseback over the years throughout England and in Scotland and Wales over here. In Ireland, they were in London, Bristol and Newcastle, because they were the three main centres of their work. So the Methodist style was born, and it was to get the gospel and take it out to the people wherever they were, rather than just trying to get them into a church to hear it. And the numbers of converts grew, and societies were formed to nurture the new believers' faith. It has been said with some degree of truth that if George Whitfield was Methodism's orator and John Wesley its organizer, then Charles Wesley was its poet. That's quite an interesting summary of their life and ministry, but it fails to do justice to Wesley, Charles Wesley's preaching. John Wesley was a greatly used preacher and evangelist, but Charles stood second only to Whitfield himself. His preaching at his best was thunder and lightning, says one of the early Methodists. Joseph Williams of Kidderminster once heard Charles Wesley preaching at Bristol to a crowd of 1,000 people on that occasion. He said he preached about an hour in such a manner as I have seldom have ever heard any minister preach. That is, though I have heard many a finer sermon according to the common taste, yet I have scarcely ever heard any minister discover such evident signs of a vehement desire or labour so earnestly to convince his hearers. At Kingswood, near Bristol, where Whitfield had seen the tears of those colliers making white channels down their coal-blackened faces, Charles Wesley stood and preached and witnessed the power of the Holy Spirit as well. In May 1741, he recorded at Kingswood, As soon as I named my text, it is finished. The love of Christ crucified so constrained me that I burst into tears and felt strong sympathy with him in his sufferings. In like manner, the whole congregation looked on him whom they had pierced and mourned. But gospel preaching was not always as smooth and successful as that. In 1740, Charles visited Wales for the first time. The Welsh people loved him, at least most of them did. In Cardiff, however, he had his first taste of violent protest, although by no means his last. Somebody listening there in the crowd was incensed at being told that living a good life was no substitute for clinging to faith in the sin-bearing Christ. Angrily, he demanded that Charles recant what he said. Charles refused and replied to him, "You cannot endure sound doctrine. You are a rebel against God and must bow your stiff neck to him before you can be forgiven." And the angry man took to Charles with his cane. In the ensuing melee, the story is told and has often been told, a Mrs. Phipps was struck by the cane as well, and is remembered in biographies of John and Charles Wesley to this day only because she was the woman who was accidentally hit by the man who was beating Charles. That angry man wasn't alone that day. There were other people who were listening to the preaching that day, doctors included, magistrates, others, who were annoyed at the directness of the preaching during the night. A mob consisting of the people from the theatre locally in Cardiff surrounded the house where Charles Wesley was staying. They were incensed that Methodist preaching was proving too much of a counter-attraction. The theatres were emptying. The fields were filling, listening to the preacher. And though a man approached Wesley with a sword that night, God was wonderfully present. Great was our rejoicing within. He was able to pass through the crowd and went to safety and caught the boat for Bristol. And as far afield as Sheffield and Devizes, these deliverances were experienced. Sometimes they sustained minor injuries as they preached, but they reckoned it's a small price to pay when souls are being saved in such great numbers. And these heroic times are often reflected in Charles Wesley's hymns. When tougher men might shake for fear, Wesley and his fellow labourers had the strong sense we are upheld by an invisible hand. And speaking of his hymns, we could talk about metre, and I'll use the word because it begins with M, like ministry. It was the other arm of his witness, the singing. I don't want to become technical about it. You'll not want me to become technical about it either, but most poets can work well in one metre only. Charles Wesley could write superbly in any of the recognised metres of the day, and I say we'll not go into that, but he didn't write one or two or three hymns or even the 13 titles that I mentioned at the beginning of the lecture here tonight. He was responsible for 6,000 hymns, 9,000 poems, 27,000 stanzas, 180,000 lines, the output of Charles Wesley in terms of poetry and hymns was phenomenal. Three times the output of William Wordsworth, one of England's most prolific poets. If Charles were alive today and living in our street, he would strike us as being eccentric. And as we've noted, he gained his eccentricity from both his mother and father. It was inevitable he would have some kind of eccentricities about him. He wore his winter clothing all year round, even in the hottest summer weather. Whenever poetic inspiration fell upon him, he became preoccupied to the point of semi-derangement. He seemed to be unaware of who was about him, what was in front of him. He'd walk into a table or a chair or a desk and stumble and lurch and crash around, not helped, of course, by his extreme short-sightedness. He'd stride into a room, oblivious of the fact that a whole conversation was going on there before he invaded
And he'd begin firing questions at the people who were present. And they'd be sitting wondering what kind of weird creature was interrogating them. Not waiting for any reply, he would pour out aloud the poetry that was taking shape in his head, turn on his heel, and walk out. If he happened to be on horseback when the lines fell into place in his head, he'd ride to the home of some friend and hammer on the door and cry, "Pen and ink! Pen and ink!" And once the poetry was safely written down, he would excuse himself and go on his way. He could write poetry for any occasion. When his wife was about to enter upon the rigours of childbirth, and that was no small rigour in the 18th century, he wrote a poem for her that she could use as a prayer. "Whoso near the birth hast brought, since I on thee rely, tell me, Saviour, wilt thou not thy farther help supply? Whisper to my listening soul, wilt thou not my strength renew, nature's fears and pangs control, and bring thy handmaid through?" At the funeral of George Whitefield, and some people talk about long orations at funerals, Charles praised his departed friend in a poem 536 lines long. While his poetry concerned chiefly the themes of the gospel message, he also tried to strike a chord with as many people as he could in their stresses and strains and their griefs and their sorrows, and so he has left poetry for wives and widows, coal miners, criminals, high school students, highwaymen indeed, saints, soldiers, particularly soldiers who were loyal to the Crown of England during the American War of Independence. A selection of his hymns was first published in 1739. They became instantly popular. More hymn books. The people, for the people called Methodists, that was the title on the front, were later published. The ironic thing is that 100 years after his death, many Methodist congregations were reluctant to sing Wesley's hymns. They looked upon them as exaggerated, extreme, florid even, too flowery of language. Do you know what the problem was? Those congregations, 100 years after his death, had an experience of God, inverted commas, that was so less intimate, so less intense than that of Charles. They were shallow, where he had been profound. They were anemic and lifeless, where he had been rich. They were bland, where he had been vivid. They lived by ritual, whereby he was possessed by a living faith. And those hymns, they're worth a study in themselves, and I would encourage you to do it. And there is pretty much profound thoughts in there. A final word on marriage, and of course his death. Not that one led to the other. But during the 1750s, Methodism was becoming a nationwide phenomenon, spreading all around the country. The intense persecution that arose when Methodism first appeared began to subside. Indeed, if you were travelling around on horseback, you'd have told who was a Methodist when they were coming, and you'd have told them by their singing. "We overtook a lad whistling one of our tunes," wrote Charles Wesley. But it became increasingly obvious that all of these labours were taxing his strength. His highly emotional preaching was often followed by severe depression, as well as nervous exhaustion. Charles sometimes lamented that God seemed to work through him, but not in him. And he couldn't sustain the kind of ministry that was being prosecuted by his brother and by George Whitefield indefinitely. Many who knew Charles Wesley well realised that what he needed was a wife and a home. And it was during a visit to Wales when Wesley met Sarah Gwynn. Her father was a Welsh magistrate. He'd been converted. The daughter, Sarah, known to everyone as Sally, became exactly what Charles Wesley wanted in a wife. She did have a hideously disfigured face as a result of smallpox, but Charles Wesley always found her beautiful. They were married 8th of April 1749. Brother John Wesley officiated. Charles was 39 years of age. Sarah was 20. If Brother John had an unsuccessful marriage, and he did, This union between Charles and Sarah must rate as one of the happiest Christian marriages of all time. People have described it as a marriage of storybook romance. Now, before she married him, she told him that he would have to take better care of himself physically. She urged him to stop getting up every morning at 4 and to sleep in until 6, to stop sleeping on boards and start sleeping on a bed. The happy couple settled for a while in Bristol. 8 children were born, 5 of whom died in infancy. It was common, very common in those days that would happen. Or they made it to early childhood and then died. And until family duties prevented her, Sarah would have gone round with Charles on his last preaching excursions. That itinerant ministry stopped. The last visit to the north of England in the autumn of 1756, and they moved to Chesterfield Street in Marylebone in London in 1771. And here he was in charge of the London Methodists, and his ministry considered, but it was localized now. His growing family took up considerable time. His 2 sons, Charles and Samuel, were brilliant musicians. William Boyce was very interested in their work. They held concerts. Many people were invited. Young Samuel was such a gifted composer. He was compared at a time with Mozart. But Charles Wesley, the father, was a hymn writer to the end. When he lay dying in March of 1788, worn out with toil in his master's service, he dictated these lines to his beloved wife, in age and feebleness extreme, who shall a helpless worm redeem? Jesus, my only hope, thou art, strength of my failing flesh and heart. Oh, could I catch a smile from thee and drop into eternity. Charles and John didn't always see, as brothers tend to be, eye to eye. They differed over lay preachers. Problem was that they really needed a lot of preachers when the Methodist movement was blazing through England, didn't have sufficient personnel. The Anglican ministers didn't want to get involved because it would mean the ruin of their career in the Church of England. And so they were pulling in lay preachers who didn't have formal academic training. Charles thought this was terrible. He heard one of those lay preachers, Michael Fenwick, and he wrote, "Such a preacher I have never heard, and hope I never shall again. It was beyond description. I cannot say he preached false doctrine or true or any doctrine at all, but pure, unmixed nonsense. Not one sentence did he utter that could do the least good to anyone's soul." But John says, "We need the man. You, Charles, will have to put up with it." There was also Charles, who was loyal to the Anglican Church, not wanting Methodism to separate and become its own denomination. John felt it had to do it to survive. Charles wanted a revival movement from within. John said, "No, we need to move outside." And of course, they did. When he was 73 in 1780, confusion had overtaken him. Poetry no longer leapt into his mind. When he preached, there was a pause between phrases, and he tried to recall what he wanted to say, and in frustration, he'd thump his chest with both hands while mumbling incoherently, and then, tired, he'd lean on the pulpit with both of his elbows. If he wanted more time to gather his thoughts, he said, "Sing a hymn." If he needed more time still, another hymn would be sung. He lived another 8 years to 1788. John was in Newcastle when he heard his brother Charles had died. Next Sunday, John is conducting worship. And he's very composed. But the congregation happened to sing one of Charles' earliest hymns. And when they came to the words, "My company before is gone, and I am left alone with thee," John unraveled. Staggered back into the pulpit chair, wept profusely. The congregation waited for him. He recovered sufficiently to finish that service. Sarah, Charles' widow, moved to London, lived there with her daughter and son, died at the age of 96. A final lesson, and very briefly, there is only one work that is worth doing, and one master worth serving. It's the proclamation of the gospel, of the grace of God. And this is what this man was dedicated to.
One of his hymns, we have it in our hymn book. There are similar lines in other hymns. One of his verses goes like this: His only righteousness I show, His saving truth proclaim. 'Tis all my business here below to cry, Behold the Lamb. Happy if with my latest breath I may but gasp His name, preach Him to all, and cry in death, Behold, behold the Lamb. Our chief concern, if converted, is to broadcast this message. Our chief concern, if unconverted, is to believe it. The Lamb of God, Jesus, died for me on Calvary. That's what He's preaching. And from our hearts, may God give us the grace to believe it.